Our Father, we thank you this morning for this gathering, the reason in which we gather, and that is to celebrate and to acknowledge and to affirm the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that reality in our own lives this morning, and we worship you for it. And we pray that as we open your word, that we might have eyes that would see and ears that would hear the truth of the gospel, whether we already know it, have received it, or whether we haven't. God, may you become precious to us this morning through your word, we pray in his name. Amen. And so this is truly a unique and magnificent day for the church in understanding that all this day represents and points to, namely, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't just refer to the resurrection as a mere fact in which really the whole Bible and the whole New Testament bears witness to, but I'm referring to the resurrection as a life-changing event. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Romans 8:11, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Okay, that is life-changing truth, all connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that should mean everything if you're a Christian this morning. And as you consider what you were or what you would be without the saving work of Christ who died and who conquered death 3 days later. You see, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, the faith and our faith would be in vain because faith in a dead Savior would actually be no Savior at all. But I think in order to fully appreciate or understand the significance of what Jesus did, it's important that we see and understand the contrast or the seriousness of our own condition. And that's what really Ephesians chapter 2 does for us. It really paints that portrait for us. Seems to me like there would be nothing more hopeless, or maybe nothing more devastating than finding out that you have a life-threatening disease. Because as you go through the numerous tests and they determine the extent of your situation, you eventually find yourself in the doctor's office only to hear the words of the doctor that nobody wants to hear, and that is, "I'm sorry, but based on the diagnosis, there is nothing more we can do." And so the closing words will usually be, "I would advise you to get your life in order because you don't have much life left." Frightening words. And yet in a similar way, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 make a divine diagnosis, if you will, not in regard to our physical condition, but in regard to our spiritual condition. And that's what I want to look at in these first few verses. And so let's look at the divine diagnosis that we're given here. It's not good, by the way. But that's okay. That's where we're going to start. And there's really four aspects to the diagnosis. The first is the fact that we are dead because of our sin. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Okay, now that is an absolute statement. Okay, it doesn't say that you were in danger of death. It doesn't say that there was a little life and you're kind of crawling out of the grave. No, it actually says that you were dead. There's no sign of life here. Now, as you read that, you may think, well, he must be talking about some pretty bad people if that's what he's describing them as. He is. He is describing some pretty bad people, but it includes you and me. Because he refers to all there in verse 3. Okay, so the idea here is that death is a universal condition. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's actually what sin means. It means falling short. It means missing the mark of God's holiness. And though there are degrees of sin and degrees of evil in the world, we all qualify as being a sinner. And if we all qualify as being a sinner, then we all qualify as being dead. Now, what exactly does that mean, since the people I know and see every day seem to be moving around just fine? Well, what this verse is talking about is really the most important area of our life, and that is our soul. Okay, so in other words, we are spiritually dead while we are physically alive. In some ways, you could say it's almost like we're spiritual zombies. Romans 6:23 then says, "The wages of sin is death," which is referring to spiritual death, which means being separated from God if one remains in this condition. Okay, so when it's talking about being dead, it's talking about being spiritually dead in your relationship to God. And the idea here is that without Christ, one is not only sick because of sin, but one is also dead, lacking spiritual or eternal life. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we look around and we wonder, why can't the world see sin and evil for what it actually is? It seems so obvious. And the answer is because our world is spiritually dead. See, it doesn't matter if you put a 10-pound weight on a dead person or if you put a 1,000-pound weight on a dead person, they're really not going to know, right? Because they're dead. But when you're spiritually alive, you begin to see the realities of sin. You begin to see the implications of sin and the horror of what sin does, which is what we're seeing in our world today. The second part of the diagnosis is that we're disobedient, and we're disobedient because of Satan's domain. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Okay, so on your own or without Christ, you are, and I am, unable to satisfy the holy standard of God. In other words, it's impossible for us to please God. So in one sense, you're spiritually dead toward God, but in another sense, you're very much alive to obeying sin and actively rebelling against God. And that is because as a sinner, you are part of a different kingdom belonging to, as it refers to here, the prince of the power of the air. It's referring to Satan. And it's referring to his system, whom we are captive to without Christ. Captive to the way the world thinks, captive to our own selfish desires, captive to the mold of this present world in which we live. Without Christ, whether we realize it or not, there is a drive within us to live out the standards and the ideologies and the philosophies and the system that is promoted by Satan in a sinful world that is selfish and evil and corrupt. And so therefore, we're disobedient to God's laws and his holiness. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man," referring to the way of the sinful world, the way it functions. But it goes on to say, but in the end, it leads to death. Okay, so the diagnosis is we're dead. We're also disobedient. But third, letter C, is we're also depraved. And we're depraved because of sin's power. Verse 3, "Among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now, I don't think I have to convince you this morning that our world's in pretty rough shape. I mean, I was thinking, just watch the news or listen to the headlines for a day, but let's forget the day. Let's just talk about 5 minutes. And I think it will confirm that reality. But the truth is, we really don't even need to do that. all we need to do is to look at ourselves and realize what sin does in our own lives. It makes a mess of things. We can see it in our motives. We can see it in our thought life. We can see it in our actions. Sin affects every area of our lives. And if you do not have Christ, you don't just live in sin, you are controlled by sin. You seek to gratify the desires of the sinful nature more and more, and so you're in bondage to sin. It controls you. You can't control it. You may try to get away from its grip, but there's no escape. That's why our world is such a sinful place. That's why we see a growing immorality and injustice and corruption. That is why there are terrorists. That is why there is hate. That's why there is murder. Sin is like a cancer that continues to destroy the human heart or soul. And Romans 8:7 describes all of that in saying that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, does that mean that people are not capable of doing anything good? No, that's not what it's saying, because a lot of people do things that are morally good. But in comparison to the standard of God and his holiness, it doesn't measure up, nor can it ever measure up. And so not all people are as evil as they could be, but all people are depraved because of sin's power. Now, because of that, there's the last part of this diagnosis, and that is we're doomed. Hey, good news, huh? We're doomed. We're doomed because of sin's penalty. Verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath. Okay, this is talking about the eternal consequence of sin. Someone without Christ is condemned by God forever and is justly under the judgment of God. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, the inevitable question that we hear, or maybe that we've even raised in our own mind, is how could a loving God condemn anybody? Because in order for God to be God and maintain his righteous character and standard, he can't ignore sin. He can't sweep it under the rug and just allow it to go unpunished and look the other way and say, I didn't see that. That would be like saying that someone we know who's lived maybe a pretty clean life, and yet they've committed these horrendous, maybe just a few horrendous crimes, and that somehow, because of that, a judge would then overlook those crimes and let them off the hook. And we would all look at that and we'd agree, I'd think, to saying that response is completely unjust. That judge would not be fit to be judge. And so that is the diagnosis of our sinful condition. Pretty tragic. We're dead, disobedient, we're depraved, and we're doomed. Wow. Now let me ask you this. If you had a life-threatening disease, wouldn't you want to know the diagnosis so that if a remedy was available to you, you could take it and live? This is the same thing. You know, one of the reasons that people ignore Christ and what he did is because they don't think there's anything wrong with their life without Christ. But Paul says, without Christ, you're in a horrific predicament. You have a horrific diagnosis. And there's nothing you can do to fix your diagnosis because you are the problem. And so what are we to do? Well, in contrast, we come to verse 4, where we read maybe the most electrifying, life-transforming, hope-giving two words in the entire Bible, and that is, but God. In contrast to what you and I can't do due to the divine diagnosis of our sin, Paul talks about what God did. So these two words really are the two most hopeful words we can know. And at first, you may be skeptical because you know what your past looks like. And I would say to you, but the Bible says, but God. And you know how much pain and disappointment you've brought, not only in your own life, but in the lives of other people. And I would tell you that the Bible says, but God. And you know all of the problems that you've had and you continue to have, and I would say, but the Bible says, but God. And so, yes, God has declared a divine diagnosis upon mankind, but in contrast, God has also provided a divine remedy for the diagnosis. Thus, but God. So let's look at the divine remedy. In simple terms, the divine remedy is the gospel. And there's a lot of implications as to what that means. I've listed three there for you. The first is the fact that mercy now replaces wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. Okay, now mercy is a really, really important word in light of the diagnosis. Because what we really need to realize here is that our sin fully justifies God's right to pour out his wrath on us and actually destroy us. In our sinful state, there's nothing impressive about us. There's nothing deserving in us that God should do anything to favor us or love us. But that is where mercy then becomes meaningful. Because mercy means that we didn't get what we deserved. Referring to God's immediate judgment and death on us. But instead, we have become recipients of his great love, it says. In other words, God provided a divine remedy for, get this, his enemies? And so he gave us himself through Christ. That is love, and that is mercy. And I want you to know that you can't find that love anywhere else. Can't find that love from any other religion. And I say that because it's true that every religion has a savior that promoted love. But we don't just need a savior, we need a saving savior. You see, dead gods or dead saviors can't rescue dead people. And that is why the love of Christ is so unique, in that only a living Savior can rescue the dead. And so let me read Romans 5:8 that Jaime read earlier. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the epitome of mercy. The second part of the diagnosis, really deepening the meaning of not the diagnosis, but the remedy, is the fact that freedom also replaces bondage. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Okay, so instead of being in bondage to sin or to Satan and his kingdom, as it refers to in verse 2, it says here, we are with Christ. In other words, we have a new relationship. We belong to another kingdom. And if we are with Christ, we are released, we are liberated, we are freed from the prison, from the penalty, and from the power of sin that controls our life. Sin no longer reigns. It is no longer the master that I am indebted to. It is now Christ. Think of it this way. It's like you were a jellyfish in bondage to the currents of the world wherever they went. But now it's like you're a dolphin. Not a jellyfish, but a dolphin able to swim against the currents of the sinful world. That's freedom. Freedom replacing bondage. Now, how is it that only Jesus can liberate or free people from their sin? It's a good question. And the answer is because Jesus is God. Because he is the creator of the universe and there is no one like him. And because he is the only one that was raised to life, conquered death and sin, and therefore has authority over all things, including death itself. And that is why he could raise people from the dead physically, and that is why he continues to raise people from the dead spiritually speaking. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then we are still dead. And we are still in bondage to our trespasses and sins. But that's not where it stops. The power of God that spiritually brings people to life is the same power that helps us live the Christian life victoriously to defeat the sins that we still struggle with. And those sins that continue to try to win over our affections. So those of you that are believers this morning, can I just say this? Don't keep trying harder to defeat sin. Keep trusting harder to defeat sin. Don't look to other sources. Don't look to the latest self-help book. Look to God who lives within you. For the God that has powerfully saved us is the God that powerfully sanctifies us and continues to sustain us. Stories told of William Randolph Hearst, who once read of an extremely valuable piece of art. He was a huge collector of art, and he decided that he just had to have this piece to add to his extensive collection. And so he instructed his agent to scour the galleries of the world to find this masterpiece, and he said, you pay whatever price is necessary to get that thing. I want it. Well, after months of searching and searching, the agent reported back to Mr. Hearst and actually said, Mr. Hearst, actually, that piece of art already belongs to you. As he had it stored in one of his warehouses for many years. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need in Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Ephesians 1:19-20, his incomparably great power is for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Listen, all those verses are saying, if God had enough power to raise Jesus from the dead, do you think God has enough power to help you live the Christian life? It's almost like, come on. And so every anxiety, every struggle, every sin, every problem, every hurt that we've ever experienced or are experiencing, recognize that Jesus died for those things and Jesus defeated those things on the cross so that you could be free. And so though salvation in Christ gives us eternal life and removes his eternal wrath, it also gives us the power to live victoriously each day, mending relationships, healing marriages, facing the future, giving us peace in the midst of the most stormy and difficult circumstances, and of course to conquer sin in our lives that we all still struggle with. That is part of an amazing remedy that we've been given. But the remedy means one other thing, and that is life now replaces death. Verse 6 and 7, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. To raise us up is to give us spiritual life, and it is to unite us with Christ. It's what it's referring to when it says seated us with him in the heavenly places. In other words, becoming a Christian is not the understanding of who Christ is from a distant, going, oh yeah, that's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. No, it's actually a relationship with God. It's fellowship with God. It's becoming a child of God. It's the hope of eternal life that we possess. And in that relationship, I can talk to God, I can love God, I can be loved by God, and in that relationship, I can enjoy the riches of his grace and kindness that I find within the promises of his word. And when I die, I will enjoy the riches of his grace in eternity yet to come. That is the remedy. That is the gospel. But here's the million-dollar question. Is then, how can I have this love and mercy and freedom and life that these verses are talking about? The answer is in the next two verses. 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Okay, so in other words, God initiated your salvation by his grace, which is not based on, okay, listen to this, this is really important, it's not based on how you've lived your life, it's not based on how many church services you've attended. It's not based on how much money you've given to charity. It's not based on what kind of family background you come from or what your socioeconomic status is. Now, the fact of the matter is, I have nothing to offer that somehow will sway God into becoming a little more lenient with me, or that he'll now accept me and give me enough brownie points for me to obtain eternal life. No, salvation is not based on human effort. It is based solely on the grace and love of God and what he has done. Not my performance, his provision. And so then we ask, then what is left for me to do? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Trust him. Trust him through faith. And it says, it is the gift of God. If it's the gift of God, then take the gift. Take the remedy that God has offered to you in light of the fact that he has divinely diagnosed you with some pretty bad news. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so what that means is this: if you believe and you accept in your heart that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive your sin and give you eternal life, you will have Christ. And if you have Christ, then Christ lives in you. He gives you his righteousness. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see sinful you anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and therefore you are justified before God. If Christ comes to live within you, you will experience his love and his power, and you will be liberated from sin. Now, does that mean that you're never going to struggle with sin again? I think we can all raise our hand and say, no, that's not necessarily the case. But forgiveness means that we no longer are under the penalty and power of sin. The presence of sin still exists. It still rears its ugly head in our life. But because of the fact that Christ lives in us, we can actually defeat those sins that continue to be pesky in our lives and come after us. John 5:24 says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The result, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so what that simply means is that God's purpose in saving us is not only to rescue us from hell, okay, as great as just that would be, you know? All right? But no, it's even more. It is to powerfully demonstrate himself in our life by producing godliness or fruit or good works, as verse 10 refers to here, that will glorify him. In other words, if God saved us, he wants that to be reflected in who we are, to be transformed by his power, that people would recognize who he is. Now, be clear here that good works do not give me new life in Christ. Good works are a result of new life in Christ. They are the fruit, not the root, of my faith in Christ. So today, and you know what? It's not just today, it's every Sunday. Our gathering as believers is to celebrate the fact that God, by his grace, has brought us from death to life. That he's forgiven us, that he continues to transform our lives. And you may say, does Jesus really do all of what you say? Well, for the early believers, Jesus and the resurrection, and the resurrection of Jesus was so significant that many people knowingly committed their lives to Christ with the understanding that they were about to face persecution and even death. It is said that Nero, who was the emperor of Rome, hated Christians so much that he had them covered with tar and he set them aflame to light pathways to his parties. But it is also said that these believers, during such cruelty, would recite a confession remembering the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they knew that a life absent from Jesus was no life at all. And that a life with Christ was eternal life. And so they really viewed, as horrifying as that situation was, they really viewed that as a win-win. I guess the question is, do you have new life in Christ? Have you trusted him to save you from your sin? You know, really, that's what Easter is. And that's what we're confronted with. That's the question we're confronted with at Easter time. Have you applied the remedy? Because without the remedy of God's grace, your diagnosis remains. And so either you are dead or you're alive. Either you're in bondage to sin or you're free from sin. Either you are an object of God's wrath or you are an object of God's mercy. Today, a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he continues to extend his salvation and forgiveness to the world. And that includes each of you that are here today, that all people would be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And my prayer is simply this, that it would be the case that all of us would be able to say these two words, but God. Recognizing what we were, recognizing the sinful diagnosis that we were in, but also recognizing the incredible remedy that was given to us by God, but God. And it says, but God, because only God can make the dead alive. Let's pray.